Lord, in the words of that song and in the words of Ephesians chapter 3, Lord, we pray that you would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. And Lord, now to you who are able to do more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, I pray that your power would be at work within us and that your name would be glorified in your church and that many would be drawn to the knowledge of you through the testimony of the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in all the generations following forever and ever. Amen. Lord, as we explore thoughts like these this morning, Lord, I pray that you would expand our ability to know and understand the depths of who you are and increase our desire to make application on those glorious truths as we live our lives. And give us hearts that are quick to honor you and to glorify your name and thereby quick to forgive and to pursue with eagerness the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to look to Christ first and ourselves second, or maybe even third, to look, Lord, to serve others more than we look to serve ourselves. Lord, we know if you do a work like this in us, and if that work continues, it will be because you have begun it and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, and it will be evidence of the Spirit and his continued grace on our lives. So we give you thanks in advance and pray, Lord, that the radiating ability of this group of believers would increase, and that the hope that you've placed inside of us, Lord, would find ways of escaping through even a smile, Lord, through our attitudes, through the words that we choose to use, and through hearts, Lord, that grow closer to you, softer by the day, and more into your image. Thank you for this morning, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we rely on you to understand and to share your word. I set aside, Lord, the confidence of the flesh or what the words of man might give in offering this message, and ask that you would take this time. Bless it, break it, and multiply it, Lord. And let this word come with conviction and with force that only the Spirit can bring, that no man might glory in your presence, but instead that you, Lord, would be seen in all your glory as the author and the finisher of our faith and as our reigning King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day, mothers. The title for this morning's message is The Relationship Between Faith and Love. The relationship between faith and love. And I thought that since last week we were talking about the shield of faith and the relationship between the concept of faith in Ephesians is really, as you study, I feel inseparable from its evidence through love. And particularly, we'll talk a lot this morning in the context of the body of Christ, that we should spend another week or two here talking about this aspect of faith. That is, faith evidencing itself through changing lives and changing hearts, and particularly in our love that we have for the Lord first and one another after that. Last week, just to recap quickly, we used Ephesians 6 as our primary text, talking about the shield of faith. It's described there as a weapon, and you might not think of love immediately when you think of weaponry, armor. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. To read that verse again, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We talked about the imagery of Roman armor last week, and that the shield that the Roman soldier would typically carry, stretched from head to toe, It was made of wood, usually, and wrapped in animal skins. And the interesting reason for those animal skins was prior to battle, the soldier could dip the shield, let it soak up water, then take the shield back up, and then head into battle. And if a flaming dart should happen to come near him, that shield that he could hide behind would not only dodge, avert, and repel the flaming arrow. It was an arrow typically dipped in pitch, set alight, then shot by an archer towards the shield. Not only could it avert and repel and dodge the arrow, but also it would extinguish its destructive power. So the shield of faith is seen in that light at the end of Ephesians. But as we go back through the book, as has been our practice lately, to discover a little bit more about the context of what faith looks like, we see that that shield, when it's soaked in water, represents more than just something that we do by way of, you know, prayer or practice in the morning, I'll take on the armor of God and kind of think of yourself as dressed for battle. But instead, I think we'll find as we study today that if the shield of faith is being worn by the equipped soldier for Christ, he will find that the relationship between faith and love, that is, the love that God works in our hearts and is evident in the body of Christ, is evidence of our faith. And when we are walking in love, we are better equipped to tie all the concepts together. We are better equipped to stand against the forces of evil and to extinguish the destructive force of the attacks of the enemy. The purpose for this message, thus, in summary, this message is an effort to consolidate the instruction of Ephesians on the inseparable relationship between faith and love in four big sentences. So the purpose of this message is to consolidate the instruction of Ephesians on the inseparable relationship between faith and love in four sentences. And the only promise I'll make is that these sentences will be shorter than the one that Paul opens the book with, which is 11 verses long. When you read Paul and you start to try to decipher through his lines of logic, the intricacy of his thinking, consolidating his thoughts is one of the most daunting tasks, I think, for a preacher as you deliver the word. So these four sentences, a little forewarning, there's a lot of words in them, but they were helpful to me as I was striving to understand the relationship between faith and love, and I hope they will be helpful with you as well. I have an illustration for you to open this message with in addition to that purpose statement. As you know, I use my cafe experiences studying on Saturday mornings for illustration from time to time. Well, I was doing just that this week, studying for this message Saturday morning early at the cafe. You have the locals that come in and chat, talk about small talk, the weather and things of that nature, their hobbies or whatever. Do you ever get this impression in conversation that it's almost like a lot of work to go through the social, you know, obligations of what can we find in common? You're constantly throwing things out there. And it's like, well, I know they can relate to the weather. We're all experiencing that. So you usually start there. Then maybe you pick up a hint, something they might be interested in. The conversation moves to another degree or to level. And then have you ever experienced in a moment of conversation where it's like you strike gold? There's something that comes up and it's a topic that you're passionate about, something that you really enjoy. And your knowledge of the subject is only surpassed by your passion to pursue it. And you know, typically in this area, it has something to do with the outdoors. If it's the guys at the cafe, it's going to be hunting, fishing, or the like. I was listening, you know, in most cases, I was listening to a conversation like that, two guys BSing about the news or whatever. And they were talking, and I just realized I use an acronym that isn't really appropriate for church. I apologize. I do apologize. And so here we are. That is atypical of me, and I need to get that out off the board. So now get past that icebreaker. Here we are. We're talking, we're chatting, they are talking and chatting. And the topic of hobby came up. This guy threw out a little something. He's like, yeah, I have a hobby that actually earns me a few dollars. And the guy's like, oh, really? What is it? So you can kind of see in the conversation, you threw something out there. Well, I restore fiberglass boats. Well, for the next 15 minutes, I'm listening to a conversation about fiberglass boats, something I have no knowledge of whatsoever, no interest in. Yet the passion and the zeal that was displayed in this conversation really drew me in. And I found myself looking over the shoulder of these guys two tables over as he's whipping out the pictures of Look at this one I restored, and I was offered $30,000 for, and whatever. And so it was really interesting. Now, I'm sure everyone can relate to what I'm saying right now, because there is something inside of you that if it was brought up in conversation, similar to that conversation about fiberglass boats, your knowledge of it would only be surpassed by your passion to pursue it, and the conversation would cease to be work anymore, and it would just take on a life of its own, and it'd be something that you're really passionate and excited about. All right, moving from that illustration, what do you suppose a topic like that was for Paul? Was there something that Paul, if he sat in a cafe, say on Mars Hill or one in Corinth or Ephesus, got to talking with the guys, and something came up and it really inspired him, and the conversation took on a life of its own, and all of a sudden it was something he was really passionate about? Paul was a skilled man and a very knowledgeable one. There's references in Scripture to tent making. But is there any passages in Scripture that lead us to think that Paul's like, I love how when you get a good seam to weave into another one, when you get those ropes taut, and I love a good stake, pound it into the ground, and once that tent is all set up, all your work comes together and you can really see the reward of your efforts in making a tent. I can't think of any conversations like that in the Bible in regards to Paul and what he's passionate about. What about things that he pursued before he knew Christ? Paul was a very intellectual guy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he himself says. But in that passage in Philippians 3, he goes on to say, all those things that were gained to me, all those things that I was passionate about, that sparked conversations that would continue for hours, but were self-centered, I've counted loss. Some references say dung for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now we're starting to get a little closer. Paul, as an exemplary believer, as an evangelist, he was passionate about something. And I would like to lead you to a point in Ephesians where I think one of his passions comes to the fore, and it inspires me because I think I should be equally as passionate about what excited Paul as he was, as he writes. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." It's almost as if there was a hint here, something that sparked in Paul. He heard a piece of news. It inspired him for this interchange with the Ephesians to write a letter, to put pen to paper, and to pray continually. It was on his mind. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The relationship between faith and love that was evident in the Ephesian church was inspiring to Paul. It moved him to conversation. It caused him to think about this church a lot and to share things that were on his heart and mind, because Paul was like-minded with the believer that wanted to show his love toward all the saints that he could only owe to appreciation for what Christ had done for him. Paul's desire is that the Ephesian church would be equally as passionate about faith that evidences itself through love as he was. I know this when I read Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul urges the Ephesian church to be eager, excited, passionate. Let your conversations continue. Be like-minded with myself. Pray without ceasing along these lines, that you would maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, never forgetting that there is only one faith, only one Lord. So remember the work of Christ, how that affects you personally, and overflowing from the joy of your salvation, pursue love with one another. Let that faith and love relationship work itself out as you become more like the church God has called you to be. This leads me to my first point, which is my first run-on sentence. Faith evidenced by love, inspired by a thriving knowledge of the gospel, will equip the church to display the fullness of Christ. Faith evidenced by love, drawing from an inspirational source of the knowledge of the gospel, will equip the church to display the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 1, after Paul says the reason why he's excited and why he's writing and praying for them, he goes on to describe the work of Christ and pray that they would have revelation. And then in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And he, speaking of Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body," that is his church, his body, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." If you want to be a church that lives in light of what God expects us to be, we must have faith evidencing itself by love to one another, rooted in the love that God gave us and that he first loved us and died for our sins. And so every time Paul speaks application, he reminds us of the work of Christ, but then he exhorts to let it show in your life. Faith evidenced by love, inspired by this thriving knowledge of the gospel, it will equip the church to display the fullness of Christ. This strength in the Ephesian church must have greatly encouraged Paul. If you remember the love chapter, as it's come to be called, often referenced at weddings in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe, that chapter comes on the heels of Paul addressing a lot of problems in the Corinthian church where they did not love each other at all. There was dissension in the ranks. There was angst between members. There was disagreements. There was things outstanding where they took every opportunity to sow strife, to sever fellowship, and to not evidence faith by being forgiving and welcoming and loving one another. Well, they needed strong reprimand, and it came by way of 1 Corinthians. So when Paul heard of this other church in Ephesus that was working through their issues, relying on the truth of Christ to temper, to shape, and to convict their attitudes towards one another, this inspired him. It moved him to prayer. It was a great encouragement to him. And you can see it in the pages. And his instruction in this book is, "You're doing great. Now do more. Continue faithful in that. This will define your existence as a church until Christ comes back. There's always room for growth to evidence faith by love." And I'm sure as we move a little later on this message to application for ourselves, you recognize in yourself, as I do, room for growth, that I could evidence my faith by being more loving, trusting that as I focus and meditate on the gospel, it will give me more languages, more attitudes, more heart to share the love of Christ with those around. So this strength of the Ephesian church must have greatly encouraged Paul, but also note that Paul says it will have an equipping effect. As we show the love of Christ to one another, as we evidence this faith, as we work out the vision for the church and take steps in the direction of obedience, it will equip us to display the fullness of Christ. Verse 23 again of chapter 1, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I would bring you back to describe the fullness to, or bring you forward to chapter 4 again, where Paul says there is one Lord in verse 5, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the kind of fullness that we will be able to share through our lives when faith works itself out by love for one another. That is to pick three words, and we've mentioned these before, but they're great words to write down and meditate on. The sufficiency, three S's, the sufficiency, the supremacy, and the sovereignty of Christ. Christ is totally sufficient. He is the source for every need known to man, not just for the soul, but mind, body, spirit, life, provision, both now and in eternity. Christ is totally supreme. There is no other person, entity, mindset, religion that is in competition to provide a source for what you need. And Christ is totally sovereign. His name is above every other name, both in this life and the next. And the book of Ephesians makes all those statements as to the fullness of Christ emphatically over and over again. But if we want to make those statements emphatically in our own life, one way to do it is to evidence faith in love. Sentence number two, the central role of grace in salvation explains the basis for the relationship between faith and love. The central role of grace in salvation explains the basis for the relationship between faith and love. This brings us back, as we have become familiar with the text, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 is an exploration on the implications of the grace of God evidenced in salvation. The fact that we were totally reprobate, deserving of hell, and with no hope to ever make ourselves holy or justify ourselves. That is the state which God intervened and provided for us hope through his grace and grace alone. As it says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But notice as we make that transition from verse 10 to 11, here comes the application. Therefore, or you could say in light of what I just said, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And the implication there is with only grace to draw you in. Only hope to be considered among the commonwealth of Israel, God's chosen people, your only hope was grace. So now that grace has established the basis, now with grace in mind, when we get a little later in the chapter to verses like 19 and 20, we read, "So then, that is because of grace, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." So when we recognize that we are a complete reprobate saved only by grace, that does a lot to eliminate comparing ourselves among ourselves. And this is why in the character of our service as a church, when we come in fellowship here, we make it our goal, trying to follow the model of Ephesians, to have the themes of our message emphasize the grace of God. We get this instruction elsewhere in Scripture and in the words of Paul to make communion, partaking in the representation of what Christ's body and blood was to us, a regular part of our worship event as we come together. Why is that? Is it because you need to have something to do when you're here? Well, yes, but much more. The something that we do right here serves the purposes of our call. And if we're constantly reminded of the broken body and shed blood of Christ as our only hope for salvation, chances are we will be constantly reminded of the grace that we ought to extend towards others when we feel tempted to sever fellowship, or to feel offended, or to hold bitterness in, or any other thing that might come across our table as an excuse not to evidence that faith inside through the love in the external. If we do not do this, that is, if we don't hold ourselves institutionally accountable to emphasizing grace in our worship time together as a church, I'm a carpenter, so I like this analogy. It's like throwing away the tape measure. It's like renouncing the tape measure in your tool belt. And if I were to do that, I could use all the rest of my tools, but they wouldn't be accurate and well applied because I would have lost the point of reference. We could go through all the motions as a church, but if you reject the plumb line of grace, everything you do is not going to be accurate according to the purpose God has designed the church to be. It won't be well applied because you've lost your measuring stick and you've replaced it with something else. All other tools that we have, songs, sharing together, fellowship, meeting together in this place, assembling around Christ, doing the things that we do, they all find their meaning. They all find their purpose when the measuring point, when the point of reference is diligently maintained. So I throw that out there as an accountability statement that I have covenanted with you all to uphold, and that is to keep the standard of measure a part of our worship experience, namely the grace of God. Because if we don't continually emphasize that we were broken, reprobate sinners, helpless and hopeless apart from the cross, we might start to judge ourselves against each other and replace the standard of perfection of holiness that only Christ can exemplify and only the Spirit can work in our hearts with some other arbitrary measure, like I'm better than you because I attend church more regularly, or I'm better than you because I'm a little bit more consistent in my devotional life, or I should feel more secure or confident because of a million other things, that we sometimes substitute the perfection that God demands with some other works that we can attain. Keep the plumb line of grace. The central role of grace in salvation explains the basis for the relationship between faith and love. And then sentence number three. When we are grounded in the love of Christ, it reshapes our character and personality as individuals, as a society, and a church to be worthy of our calling. When we are grounded in the love of Christ, it reshapes our character and personality as individuals, a society, and a church to be worthy of our calling. This morning we prayed in 9 o'clock prayer before this service began in Ephesians 3, this prayer. Actually, we prayed this at the introduction to this message, I'm sorry. And you'll remember these words because they become part of what we've been, or a passage we've returned to over and over again in this book in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And you can see this end that Paul is shooting for an answer to his prayer for the Ephesian church is similar to the first prayer, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then honor to the Lord is given in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Then notice again this transition. I therefore, connecting the application of chapter 4 to this prayer in chapter 3. I therefore... So now, assuming that the prayer is answered, that you find your grounding and foundation as a church in the love of Christ, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here we see that when we are grounded in the love of Christ, it reshapes our character, our personality as individuals, as a society, and a church to be worthy of our calling. And I use those three segments, individuals, a society, and church, because as the book unfolds and we went through a big relationship series, you can see how every aspect of our relational life is held accountable to this goal that we should display the relationship between faith and love. So relationships find their meaning, their purpose, and their inspiration in this call. Even the relationship of a husband to a wife, parents to children, employers and employees. One individual in the church to another one. Even individuals as we relate to unbelievers. We find that our character and personality, how we interact and the character of those conversations, they start to be changed if we are grounded in the love of Christ, which raises the question, what does it mean to be grounded in the love of Christ? And the best way I could understand and perhaps explain is in answer to the question, what are you grounded in? Maybe you could ask yourself this question, what are the dominant thoughts in your mind and the primary desires of your heart that you most often refer to shape your decisions? What are the dominant thoughts in your mind? And what are the primary desires of your heart that you most often refer to shape your decisions? Now, for most of us, if we're walking in the flesh and we live the majority of our life aside from walking in the Spirit, those things are usually self-centered. And we go to church for self-validation rather than to look for opportunities to display the love of Christ and to serve others. The Lord, for instance, has given me a creative bent. I love to make things, to see things come to fruition, to start a project and to see it through. And there were times in my church experience where church provided an outlet for me to be creative. And so I would write songs and play them, or I would come up with programs and do them, or I create art for stages and all of that type of thing. Those things are great, but they must fall in their correct order. I should not do those things to receive self-validation, but instead my primary thought it should be being enamored and overwhelmed with the love of Jesus Christ so that I never see my gifts as worthy of Him, but ask that He would give me a little bit more, that I might throw back at His throne the crowns, the blessings, the offerings that He's given me in the first place, because His holiness deserves no less. Our gifts, our abilities, our callings find their purpose when we are grounded in Christ, when the primary thought in our mind and the primary desires of our heart are rooted in the fact that God loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for me, a wretched sinner. But because He first loved me, I am free to love Him. And thank You for this gift that I can offer to You in praise, to show You my overflowing joy for the glory that only Your holiness deserves. And this is the attitude, the reshaping of our character and personalities that Paul is getting at with the Ephesian church. He knows if the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is answered, that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that when they get to chapter 4 and they heed the advice to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, they will do things like display humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And they will be zealous about things like maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Point number 4, as we draw this message closer to conclusion, the Word of God presents a picture of a body of Christ whose radiance, unity, effectiveness, maturity, adherence to truth, growth and strength is dependent on the relationship of faith and love evident in His interconnected church. As we continue to read through this chapter, Paul declares in verse 11 or 12, for instance, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We see that following these statements He's already given, that the goal is and the promise is that if we walk in answer to this prayer in chapter 3, we will be equipped and thereby effective. We continue to read in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, there's unity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, there's maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So here's the adherence to the truth. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the relationship between faith and love, working itself out in His interconnected church, it must be there in order for us to radiate, display the glory of God, to be unified as a body of Christ, to be effective, mature, to adhere to the truth, and to have a strong core around what we affirm and believe, and also to grow and have strength for challenges in the future. All of these things are dependent on the relationship of faith and love evident in His interconnected church. We watched recently a video series, and there was a lot of questions that were asked, kind of man on the street questions of just average folks. Questions like, what is church to you? And you will get a whole gamut of answers, even if you ask that in most congregations. If you, I would guess anyway, if you ask most churchgoers, what is church for you? You would really get a whole palette of answers, just a whole variation of what that means to them. Some of the answers might include, well, you know, for me, it's just really getting into the stillness of nature, stealing away and finding a quiet place to meditate and to think and maybe occasionally cast, you know, the fishing pole or whatever. For somebody else, church is, well, just really having quality time with my immediate family. You know, that really is the best way I can describe a meaningful church experience. You know, somebody else might say, well, just getting some moments where I can pause and reflect and have a quiet time with no distractions. You know, that's church for me. There could be a million answers. And all of those ones that I just listed have their appropriate place in the experience of a believer. But I'm here to say from Ephesians that none of them are church. None of them are the vision of an interconnected body of Christ, with each member supplying, joined together, what is needed for us to be equipped, effective, strong, mature, adhering to the truth, and unified. Many times in our culture, we push for these opportunities to not have so many demanding relationships. Because chances are, the longer you fellowship here, the more opportunities, maybe even in this service, I'm particularly remembering the beginning, you will have to be offended by me, just using myself as an example. Another example to use myself again, we were playing volleyball a couple years ago, and this one haunts me still. But it's going to happen. That is, I will put my foot in my mouth because I'm always out there saying emphatic things, trying to be relational. And if you do that, you will give opportunity to other people, even in your best intentions, to be offended. We were playing volleyball. There's a new guy, not a believer to my knowledge, and just getting to know him. And without even thinking, I had heard that he had lost his job that week. And, you know, I felt empathy. I felt bad for him. But, you know, I'm out there playing volleyball. There's 10 people around. I was like, oh, so I heard you got laid off this week. And it was just like an announcement, something that, you know, somebody who is thinking and more sensitive might bring that up in more of a one-on-one conversation, not just announce to the world that this poor guy had lost his job. And he wasn't, you know, he was an acquaintance at this point, not like a, you know, we didn't know him very well. And, you know, I think back on that conversation, that guy, you know, yeah, I was insensitive. I wasn't putting his feelings first. I was stepping out of turn. And I provided an opportunity for him to be offended. Now, I will provide that opportunity to you as well, and you guys will for each other at some point. Is that a good reason or a biblical excuse for us to move back from relationship, to withdraw from the potential for us to get under each other's skin? And the answer, of course, is no. And it's convicting to think of this because I know that that affects me. I am less likely to be personally connected to people because it does open up the door of vulnerability a little bit wider. And for some people who don't want to be challenged to have to forgive, that could be a little scary. But in chapter 5, verse 1 of this book, in Ephesians, Paul instructs us. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the verse previous, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. With the context of Scripture, with the priorities that Ephesians declares in view, let's get two steps out ahead of that future relational tension, or maybe some you feel right now. What would be the sovereign, sufficient, supreme purpose, do you suppose, for relationships and the challenges they bring? Could it be that submitting ourselves to the opportunity to be offended might just provide one more tool for us to display the forgiving love of Christ. In other words, or another way to say it, is this admonition: do not remove from ourselves. We should not remove from ourselves the opportunity to extend forgiveness to one another by avoiding the inevitable friction of relationships. Because if we do that, we will remove from our evangelistic toolbox the opportunity to preach the cross through our attitude of forgiveness toward one another. If I never presented you with an opportunity to be offended, you would never have the opportunity to forgive me. And the message of Christ through relationships might not be so loud and clear to the world around. And if you think of other passages of Scripture, Christ himself says, they will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Not to give my excuse, not to give myself an excuse or you to offend one another, but it will inevitably come. Now, when that offense arises, the heart of Ephesians, walking in the Spirit and applying these truths, will get through prayer and the grace of God 2 steps out ahead and think, this is a great opportunity for me to show Christ by simply forgiving in this instance, the same way that Christ has forgiven me. As we come to a close, you can see that all these sentences start to make sense now, particularly sentence number 2, the central role of grace in salvation, explains the basis for relationship between faith and love. It's much easier for us to forgive when we remember how much we have been forgiven. And the Bible says in another passage as well that if we do not forgive, if we hold bitterness indefinitely, we should be very fearful, because what that means is the forgiveness of Christ has not been realized to the degree that it should. We don't see ourselves as wicked sinners. We see ourselves as less deserving of forgiveness than the person who has offended me. So as we take these applications to heart and endeavor to pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to walk, I would encourage you to study in this book and other books as well, the relationship between faith and love. And I'll leave you with this thought, that if you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that you should expect evidence of love pouring out of your life, a love that you didn't have prior to coming to Christ, or a love that you didn't express as deeply as you do now with a deeper knowledge of his work. Or maybe grace dawns on you in another increment of revelation, and that gives you the ability to be more patient with your children, with your friends, with your family, with your co-laborers in the faith, with even an unbeliever who is intentionally spiteful. And in this, the truth of the gospel will find one more language, one more avenue, one more stream in which to flow, so that the knowledge of Christ, the fragrance of his work, can be displayed through his body. And we will see ourselves grow in both our ability to display that radiance and also our unity, effectiveness, maturity, adherence to the truth, growth, strength, and everything else that God commands us to be as a church. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we take these thoughts, Lord Jesus, and apply them to our hearts, I particularly feel, Lord, that I fall so far short of the love that I ought to display to others because of the love that you've displayed to me. So, Lord, I ask that you would take me back to the source of my salvation, and I include in this prayer anyone else that is like-minded. Bring us back to that moment of grace, and let us find our inspiration there. Let us be eager and zealous, Lord Jesus, to draw from the well of our salvation the means to embrace the challenges of this life, and to see the cause of Christ, Lord, as a stronger motivator than our own selfish feelings, so that we can move forward, God, in displaying the beauty of you when those trials and opportunities arise. Lord, in closing in this prayer, if there's anyone here where this message falls short of their understanding because they have not known the grace of Christ, they haven't seen themselves as chief of sinners like Paul, they haven't seen their utter dependence on grace and mercy alone to save them, Lord, I pray that you would pursue that individual with the words that have been spoken today and anything else you choose until they bow before your Lordship, confess faith in Jesus Christ, and then can join your church and display through their sanctifying lives the glory of God by forgiving and loving and stretching out a hand to others the same way that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.